If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Hebrews chapter 11 again. I want to just continue tonight looking at the concept of longing for the day of His appearing. And we all know at some level in our intellect the idea that Christ is returning to the earth to claim what is His, to claim His people, and to claim the earth itself as His reward. And sometimes I think it's really hard for us to connect that from head to heart, to where we actually get to the place of longing for the day of His appearing, longing for the day that our Savior and the lover of our soul is here on the earth with us again, dwelling with us in harmony. And the Bible calls us to get to that place, that we are not only to be aware that He is coming, but that we are to long for His coming and to even hasten the day, 2 Peter 3:10 says. We're to long for that day and even hasten the day. That there are things that we can be doing on this side of eternity that are an expression of our longing and our love for Christ, and they actually hasten the day of His return. And so I want to start looking, because it occurred to me as I was teaching last week that I've never really even thought about it, of what practically does that look like? I mean, if we live longing for the day of His return, what does that look like in our life? How does that walk itself out in our life if we are a people who live longing for eternity, longing for the day of Christ's return, longing for the day when this age transitions into the next, when we're no longer just walking the earth here in this temporal way, but we're in eternity with God forever, dwelling in perfection? What does it look like today if we're longing for that day tomorrow? How do we live today if we're looking to that day tomorrow? And tonight I particularly want to look at a passage that we looked at a little bit last week, but just the idea of living as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So Hebrews 11, verse 13, talking about the fathers of the faith, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, and they embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Father, I just ask You tonight for a spirit of wisdom and revelation, God, and just a spirit of just sobriety to rest on our souls, God, that we would come to know and recognize, God, the number of our days. God, that all flesh is grass fading away, and that is a beautiful and glorious reality. God, that we would come to take joy in the fact that all flesh is fading away. God, that this life comes to an end, and on the other side of it is an eternity of glory with You. God, I ask You, Father, that You would just begin to make eternity more real in our hearts, God. And I ask You, Father, for just wisdom and understanding, that we would know how to walk out our days here on the earth, God, that we would know how to redeem the time given us here on the earth, God, as we look forward to the day of Your appearing, Jesus, when You will make all things new and bring all things into the fullness, when You will complete the work that You have begun in us, God, and bring us fully into glory in the way that You desired, standing before You, holy and without blame and love. God, we just thank You for just the vastness of Your plans for us and the things that You are working on the earth. God, and I just ask You for wisdom tonight, God, that we might look into, God, the things that we can do to work towards that with You, God, to long for that day alongside You, to long for it in the way that You long for it, and to work towards it in the way that You work towards it. And we ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Hebrews 11, the author sets up this concept that because of faith, because these men lived longing for the promise, because they lived longing for the day, that they walked as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That they lived in such a way that they clearly declared that they were seeking a homeland. That they were not calling to mind the country they could come out of. They were not calling to mind the things of this earth, but they were living for another country. They were living for another place. And they walked in such a way that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And I think, of course, the ultimate example of a stranger on the earth is Jesus himself. Jesus lived as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He came to the earth for a time, and he was fully among us. He was fully in the world, but yet he was still totally not of the world. That in the world, but not of it, that we strive for so hard, Jesus walked out perfectly. Jesus was in the world completely, relating with man completely, stooping to the lowest levels of men and relating with them, and yet totally untouched by the things of the world, totally still living the reality of the kingdom of heaven, totally still living as who he was in heaven at the presence of God, presence of the right hand of God. And Jesus says in John 14:30, "The prince of this world is coming, but he has no hold on me." The prince of this world, the enemy, has zero hold on Jesus. Why is that? Why is it that Jesus so totally conquered the prince of this world? Satan, who has authority on this earth for a time being, how is it that Jesus, while on the earth in flesh, was completely untouchable? And it's because Jesus was not of this world. Jesus, nothing in the world had a hold on Jesus, and therefore the prince of this world had no hold on Jesus. Because nothing in this world had ever laid a claim on Jesus, or ever could lay a claim on him, the enemy could lay no claim on him. Turn to John chapter 8. Jesus walked in the world, but not of it. He walked out that reality of being a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. That even though he lived in the earth and fully walked out the reality of life on the earth, even though he fully experienced everything that we experience as far as life on the earth, he had to eat, he had to sleep, he had to work, he had to do everything that we do in day-to-day life, he lived in the world, and yet he was not of the world. He lived with this eternal perspective and with just this eternal weight on him that he knew what his life was about. He knew where he had come from and where he was going. Jesus says in John 8:14, he says to the Pharisees, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going." And that locking into his eternal identity, where he came from and where he is going, is what enabled Jesus to walk in the way he did. That Jesus knew that ultimately he was a citizen of heaven and not a citizen of earth. Jesus knew that ultimately he belonged to the kingdom of heaven and not to the kingdom of earth. While he was on the earth, walking on the earth, living the earth life, he was a citizen of heaven. He belonged to heaven. He was a part of the kingdom of heaven. He knew where he came from and he knew where he was going. He saw the other side of eternity. He saw the other side of his life here on the earth. And he walked in that identity. So much so that Jesus had no earthly possessions whatsoever and had not even a home. It says in Luke 9:58 that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus had nothing on this earth that he claimed on this earth, and therefore the earth couldn't claim him. Because he didn't claim the earth couldn't claim him. Because he wasn't living for anything in this world, the world had no hold on him. He was living for another age. He was living for an eternal purpose. He was living to walk out his eternal mandate before God, looking to the joy set before him, looking to the other side of eternity, where he would be dwelling on the earth as a ruler and as a king, with an inheritance, with a people who love him, who he had bought with his blood. He lived looking to that other age. And there's a call on us to live the same way. Turn to John chapter 15. That we are to live in the world, but not of it. We are to live with the world not being able to claim us, because we are no longer of this world. Jesus says in John 15:18 to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." the moment that Christ chose you, the moment that he set his gaze on you and chose you out as one of his own, as part of his bride, as part of his eternal inheritance, we're no longer of the world. We no longer belong to this world. And what's interesting to me is that the result of that is supposed to be that the world hates us, which is a result that we don't see nearly often enough, that the world doesn't hate us because much of the time we do belong to the world. The world loves its own. The world loves those who conform to the pattern of the world and just follow along with the way that the world's going. The world hates what swims upstream. It hates those who refuse to be branded as of this world. It hates those who refuse to go along with the ways of this world. And the result of us being chosen out of the world is that we begin to walk as a peculiar people and the world hates us. The result, when we truly set ourselves as no longer belonging to this world, is that we begin to walk differently and the world hates us. We become rebels to the world because we refuse to follow the way that the world walks. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul here makes a statement about who we are in Christ and how we live in Christ. And he's talking about this idea of longing for the day, of eagerly waiting for our Savior. And in the midst of saying that, he says something about the way we live now, something about who we are now. Philippians 3, verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." We eagerly wait for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, because our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven who are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We belong to that kingdom and we are temporary strangers in this one. We are temporary strangers in this life. And the other thing that Paul says about us is that in this life we are ambassadors for Christ. We are ambassadors of that kingdom that we belong to. As citizens of heaven, we are here on earth representing the kingdom of heaven on earth. But our citizenship still belongs to heaven. We still follow the ways and the patterns of heaven and not the ways and the patterns of earth. We are representing the ways of heaven to earth. If you turn to the book of Daniel, I think Daniel is another great example of what it looks like to live in this world and not of it. Because the difficulty with that is living in this world. It's fairly easy to live different and separate if we were totally by ourselves, locked up in a closet somewhere and never saw the rest of the world. But to actually live in the midst of the world, to actually live in the midst of everything that's going on around us and just the spirit of this age, the sin of this age, the sin of the world around us, just the increasing darkness around us, to live in the midst of that and to yet not be part of it and not be touched by it is what's difficult. And Daniel lives in perhaps one of the most difficult cultures of history. Daniel lives in Babylon, which is a culture full of immorality, a culture full of just excess and sin. And yet Daniel manages to stay untouched by it. And there are things about Daniel's life that are valuable lessons to us as far as how we live. Daniel chapter 1, verse 3, we read about Daniel coming to Babylon. And it says, "The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so at the end of that time they might serve before the king." There's a couple interesting things here. That number one, that they are choosing the best and brightest of Israel. Like, the group that Daniel comes in with, And we don't know how many it was, but we know it was a lot more than just Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was a lot more than just those four. But the group that Daniel comes in with is the best and brightest of Israel. It's the best and brightest of their children. That the king of Babylon deliberately goes out and recruits their best and brightest. And here's what he brings them for. He is intentionally going to indoctrinate them in the culture and the ways of Babylon. He is intentionally going to bring them into Babylonian life, to integrate them into the Babylonian culture. So Daniel is here in this position where he's not only in Babylon, surrounded by this culture, but he's got the king watching him, deliberately trying to introduce him to this culture. He's put in a 3-year training program to make him a Babylonian, to effectively make him embrace the Babylonian culture, to teach him the language and the literature, to give him the Babylonian food. The king even gives him a Babylonian name, takes away his Jewish name, to give him an identity as, you are now part of Babylon. You are now part of this Babylonian culture. And that's what Daniel gets brought into, to specifically get indoctrinated into this culture. But then in verse 8, it says this, that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. And this is the first thing we see about how Daniel lives that manages to keep him separate from Babylon. That he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He set his heart that he is not going to embrace the Babylonian culture. That he is not going to embrace their excess. That he is not going to embrace anything of Babylon that does not fit with his God, that does not fit with the way that he has been taught to walk, raised as a Jew, serving the God of Israel. He refused to be defiled by it. He purposed in his heart that he would not allow it to touch him. And the difference between that and just aimlessly walking in Babylon hoping it wouldn't touch him is massive. The difference between deliberately purposing in our heart that we will not allow the world to affect us, deliberately purposing in our heart that we will not allow things that are contrary to the kingdom of God to affect us, is incredibly different. In Proverbs 4:23, it says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all the issues of life." Or in NIV it says, "Guard your heart with all diligence." There is a deliberate, diligent setting of our hearts that we are going to guard our heart from the influence of the world around us. That we are going to guard our heart from being exposed to the things around us that run counter to what we know to be true. That run counter to what we know to be right. That we are deliberately setting our hearts that these things are not going to be allowed to affect us. That these things are not going to be allowed to take hold on us. The other thing we see about Daniel in chapter 6 is that Daniel had a life of prayer. That not only was he deliberately purposing in his heart to keep the bad things out, but he set himself in a deliberate and disciplined way to bring the good things in, to set his eyes on things above, to set his mind on things above. In Daniel 6, verse 10, the king's advisors have just come up with a scheme to trap Daniel, and the only way they can do it is prayer, because they know that he does prayer consistently every day. And it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the decree of the king that anyone who prayed to a god other than the king himself would be killed, when Daniel knew that that writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day, and he prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Daniel had a practice of intentional discipline, giving himself to a life of prayer. He was not only setting his heart deliberately to block out the things of this world, to block out the things of darkness, but he was setting himself deliberately to fill himself continually, day by day, with light, to continually set his heart on the good things. Galatians 6, 7 through 9 tells us to sow to the Spirit. It says, "Do not be deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. There is the possibility of sowing to our flesh, of sowing into darkness, of sowing into the things of the world. And there's also the possibility of sowing into the Spirit, of sowing life into our hearts and into our souls. And we are called not only to stop sowing into our flesh, but to start sowing into our spirit. To be intentional about not feeding the flesh, about not feeding the darkness, about not feeding sin in us. And to be intentional about feeding our spirit. To be intentional about bringing good things into our heart. Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, then meditate on these things. It's fixing our eyes and our hearts on the things above, on the good things, on the light, and setting our eyes on the light and continuously bringing in a new flow of light. And what happens with Daniel, because of the way he set his heart, not only is he not influenced by the culture of Babylon, but he becomes an influence to the culture of Babylon. It says in verse 18 of Daniel 1, and at the end of these days of training, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. The king interviewed them, and among them all none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astronomers who were in all his realm. And so they're set to serve the king. Because Daniel refused to compromise, God puts him in a place where God uses him as an influence on his culture. God uses him as an influence on the world. Because Daniel was not influenced by Babylon, he became an influence on it. He became eventually the third in leadership in the nation of Babylon because he refused to let it rule him. God used him to influence it. Because God had a messenger like Daniel, he was able to humble Nebuchadnezzar. Because God had a messenger like Daniel, he was able to send dreams and visions to the king, and Daniel could interpret them. Because God had a messenger like Daniel there in Babylon who was untouched by the Babylonian culture, God could use him to influence that culture. In Daniel 3, we see another story that I think flows right out of Daniel 1. And this time it's Daniel's friends. It's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we all know this story. We all know the story of them standing before the golden idol and refusing to bow down. When Nebuchadnezzar raises an image of himself and says, when the music plays, everyone bows down or you die. Those three don't bow down. But what that flows out of is out of chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, everyone other than Daniel and his three friends bows to the Babylonian culture. There's this whole group of the best and brightest of the Jewish society, the best and brightest of the young men in Israel, brought to Babylon, and all but four of them compromise in the little things. They all compromise with the Babylonian culture. They all compromise with eating the excesses of Babylon and just letting themselves be indoctrinated in the culture of Babylon and in the ways of the world. And because of that compromise, we get to Daniel chapter 3, and there's only those three who are standing up when Nebuchadnezzar drives them straight to idol worship. I mean, as a Jewish child raised in Jewish teaching, the one thing you know is you shall have no other gods before me. It was so be crystal clear in their heads that idol worship is not acceptable. And yet by the time we get to Daniel 3, we see all of the Israelites other than these four bowing down to an idol. And what that comes from is the compromise that happens in chapter 1. As they bow to the little things of the culture, to the little subtle twistings of just the different way of life of Babylon, and just the excess and the things that ran counter to their Jewish teaching, by the time they get to Daniel 3, they're bowing to the big things. They're compromising in the big things. The spirit of compromise, once it starts getting cultivated in our hearts, will ultimately lead us to total compromise. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. This issue of compromise is an issue that is hugely on the Lord's heart with regards to the last generation. And there's several reasons for that. I mean, one of them is just the fact that living uncompromised and living outside of this world is such a sign of longing. That in the last generation, the Lord would have a people who would live completely without compromise, who would live as not part of this world, who would live counter to their culture, who would live counter to the ways of this world, is a call to him that there are people who are longing for him, that there are people who are looking to the next age, there are people who are looking to his coming. But the other reason is because that becomes such a strategy of the enemy. Revelation 2, verse 12, Jesus is talking to the church in Pergamos, and he says, "Write these things. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality." So here you have a church who the Lord says has been faithful even in the face of martyrdom. They've stood firm even in the face of martyrdom. And yet he warns them because of this. You have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. And the story with Balaam is that he was hired by Balak to go and curse the nation of Israel. He was hired by Balak, an enemy of Israel, to go and curse the nation of Israel, to go and directly assault the nation of Israel. And because of God's power, he couldn't do it. He stood up on top of the mountain to begin cursing the people of Israel, and instead blessing came out. And twice he does this, he attempts to curse the nation of Israel, and because of God's power, he can't do it. The enemy tries a frontal assault on God's people, and because of God's power, he can't do it. So Balaam comes up with an alternative strategy. He says, if you want to curse the people of Israel, here's what you do. Send women into their midst. Send your culture into their midst. Have them intermarry with your people. Have them intermingle with your culture. Have them start adopting the things of your culture and stop being separate and peculiar unto their God. And then his hand will be off them, and you can do whatever you want to them. And it's the same strategy that Jesus is warning us about in Revelation 2. That you think you're doing well because you're standing firm against the frontal assault of the enemy, but you're not guarding yourself against compromise. You're not guarding yourself against compromise into immorality in the spirit of this age. That the way he will grab you is not by directly assaulting us and asking us to deny our faith. It's by gradually getting us to deny our faith in the little things we do day by day by day, where we live as if we don't actually believe what we say we believe. It's that gradually getting us to walk in sin, gradually getting us to redefine what we call sin, gradually getting us to reset our targets for what we're actually aiming for and what we actually believe, is how the enemy has his way. You know, when the Antichrist comes in Revelation 13, and the mark of the beast comes, and he says, "Bow to me and worship me, or I'll kill you," that's not the start of his works. That's not the start of his persecution. That's the end of it. It so parallels Daniel 1 and 3 that it scares me. That, like, when he sets up himself as God and says, "Bow and worship me or I will kill you," that comes at the end of a long period of peace and prosperity and a global unity religion, where the call is not "worship me or I'll kill you." The call is compromise. The call is commit immorality, sow into the excess of the world. All religion is equal. We're all one. All gods are equal. You can compromise on your faith. And after years and years and years of compromise, then he's able to say, "Worship me." Idol worship does not come overnight. Idol worship comes from years and years of a spirit of compromise, from years and years of walking in line with the spirit of this age. Turn to Luke chapter 17. Jesus gives the same warning during his ministry on the earth. There are two different stories and two different generations that Jesus compares to what the earth is going to be like on the day that he returns. And on Luke chapter 17, verse 26, he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, and they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." So Jesus sets these two generations, these two time periods, these two biblical stories as pictures of what it's going to look like in the generation at the end. And I think they're pictures in contrast of how we're to respond to a generation like that and how we're to live in a generation like that. Turn to Genesis chapter 6, the story of Noah. Genesis chapter 6, and Noah's generation is possibly the most wicked generation on the earth. Or at least it certainly got the most response out of God. When God judges the earth. And I think it's a picture of what the generation is going to look like again when God judges the earth. And it gives us a lot of insight both into how Noah lived and how we're to live, and also what that generation, how that generation lived, and what it's going to look like to live in that generation. Genesis 6, verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be one, and 120 years. What happens in Genesis is the story of Balaam all over again. It's the story of Revelation 2 all over again. It's the story of compromise all over again. That the sons of God, those who were set apart to God and calling on his name, intermingled with the daughters of men. They compromised that culture. And there was no longer a people who were set apart and peculiar unto God. There was no longer this distinction of a separated people unto God. And it's that end of a people set apart to God that causes God to be grieved. In verse 5 it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." But then it says, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So in the midst of this generation where there is no one set apart to God, it says Noah was found with grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. And it's interesting to me that Noah is not just found relatively good in a crooked and perverse generation. That he's found righteous in a crooked and perverse generation. He's found just and perfect or blameless and upright in his generation. That God finds for himself one who has not been corrupted. God finds for himself one who is still set apart unto the Lord. In verse 12 it says, "God looked upon the earth, and it was indeed corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." The issue in Noah's generation was not so much the depth of their sin, but the width of it, that all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth, that there was no longer a people who were set apart to God. There was no longer a remnant except one man. And God's judgment is not so much about destroying the wickedness of Noah's generation as it was preserving the righteousness. That God was down to a single man found righteous in his sight. God was down to a single man found set apart and holy in his generation. And God judges the wickedness on the earth in that time so that he could preserve the righteousness. God judges the wickedness so that Noah would not be corrupted. Noah and his family, God's last remaining remnant, would not be corrupted. And it's an interesting view of judgment when we see it as God removing the corrupting forces of the world. That God judges wickedness not because he hates the wicked, but because he loves the righteous. God judges wickedness not because he has a desire in his heart that the wicked should be destroyed and forever removed from the earth, but because he has a desire in his heart that the righteous would be able to walk in righteousness fully, and he knows the effect that it has on us to walk in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Right? When God comes to remove everything that hinders his love, that includes the wicked. Because walking in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation hinders our love. It is a drag on our love for God. It is a hindrance to our ability to walk in righteousness. And Noah is found in the midst of that generation set apart. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. Look at Abraham and Lot. Abraham is the example above any other that Hebrews 11 is talking about when it says that he lived as a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. Abraham left his home living for the promised land, living for the promise of God, when God promised him that he would give him an inheritance on the earth, that he would give him the land of Canaan. And when Abraham does that in Genesis 12, he takes Lot with him. And Lot, I think, is by default, because Abraham chose him to be, heir to that inheritance. It says in verse 5 that Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan, and Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. And then the Lord appeared and said to Abram, and said to Abram, "To your descendants I will give this land." So Lot's here with Abram when the promise is given. Lot's here when the Lord says to Abram, "I'm going to give you this land. This is your promised land. This is your inheritance." And we don't know, but I suspect that the Lord would have counted him a part of that promise as Abraham's descendant, because Abraham claimed him as part of his family. When Abraham picked up and moved to seek the promised land, he claimed Lot as part of his family. And I think Lot was fully in line to receive that same promise. But then turn to Genesis 13. Genesis 13, Abraham and Lot have been so blessed by the Lord that they have too many flocks to stay in one place. So they're going to separate. It says in Genesis 13, verse 10, that Lot lifted his eyes and he saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. And Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Lot makes a choice here when Abram and Lot separate. Abram chooses to live as a stranger and a pilgrim in the earth. He chooses to live in tents in the land of Canaan, which is not his. The Lord hasn't given it to him yet. But the Lord has promised him it's going to be his. Lot chooses the comfort of the cities in the plain. He chooses the immediate pleasures. He chooses these fertile plains of Jordan. He chooses the immediate pleasures and the comfort of living in a city, despite the danger of compromise. Despite the fact that Sodom was known as an exceedingly wicked and sinful city against the Lord. Now turn to Genesis 19. where Lot's decision starts to bear itself out. So the angels of the Lord have come to Abram and told them that it's the Lord's intention to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And now they're coming into the city of Sodom, and they meet Lot, and Lot invites them to his home. And it says in verse 4 that before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, and they said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us, that we may know them carnally." So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and he said, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof." Lot has been dwelling in the city of Sodom for so long that his standard of right and wrong has compromised. And he says in verse 7, "Please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly." And he chooses a lesser sin in place of the sin that they were about to commit as acceptable. He says, "Leave these two men alone because they're strangers under my roof." But he offers to send out his daughters. He was so used to living in a world of immorality and a culture of immorality that his definition of what sin was and what right and wrong was had changed. That this now is immorality way over here because he's walking in a city that's in the midst of the fullness of immorality. And as a righteous man, he still had some standards of righteousness. He still had some standards that told him that that was wrong. But his standards had been totally skewed. They'd been totally thrown off because of where he lived and how much he had given himself to the culture that he was in. In 2 Peter 2, verse 8, it says that Lot tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing the lawless deeds that he dwelt among. That Lot, by dwelling among sin continuously and not choosing to remove himself from it, tormented his righteous soul. He tortured that part of his heart that knew that such things were wrong to the point that it couldn't say no anymore, to the point that he no longer had a clear definition of what right and wrong looked like, because he did not separate himself enough from the world, because he did not separate himself enough from the sin that was in the world. And then as the angels come in verse 12 and tell Lot that the judgment is coming, and ask him to bring out his family. It says in verse 14 that Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters, and he said, "Get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city." But to his son-in-laws he seemed to be joking. That Lot so dwelled in the midst of this culture that when he finally gets up the nerve to speak against it and say, "Look, the Lord's going to judge it, will you flee?" no one listens to him. You know, so much of the time we allow ourselves to be part of the world thinking that we're going to be a witness to it. And in fact, what happens is it dilutes our witness. The witness of a voice that has walked as a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth is so much more powerful than the witness of a voice who was one of you a minute ago and now is saying, "Flee because judgment is coming." If we walk in the midst of our culture and in the midst of the spirit of this age and then start yelling "flee" because judgment is coming, no one's going to listen. There is no power and no authority in that voice. And the next verse says, "When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, 'Arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city.' And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters. The Lord being merciful to him, they brought him out and set him outside the city." And what I picture here is that verse in Corinthians where it says that some will go into eternity with a reward and some will escape as a brand dragged through the fires. They will escape as one snatched out of the fires. That they will be saved, but oh, just barely. And only by the mercy of the Lord. Because Lot is so attached to the world at this point, so attached to Sodom, that he doesn't want to leave. Even knowing that God's judgment is coming, he doesn't want to leave. It says, when the morning dawned, meaning Lot slept on it, after the angels told him that they were going to destroy the city, Lot slept on it, and then in the morning was still lingering, and the angels grabbed him by the hand and dragged him out of the city to save him from judgment. The law was so attached to the things of this world that when the Lord came to judge those things, he had to be physically removed from them in order to keep him from being judged alongside them. And there is warning after warning about that in the book of Revelation, that if we are attached to the things of this world, when God comes to judge the things of this world, we get judged right alongside of them. In verse 17, it says, it came to pass when they brought them outside that the angel said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. And Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. See, now this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. Lot still hesitates in being separated from the things of this world. He wants to move slightly farther down the plain to a city that's slightly less touched by the wickedness of the age. When God says, I want you to flee to the mountains, I want you totally away from everything that is of the world, I want you totally away from this sin. And Lot again chooses compromise. He again chooses the closer place. And the result of that in verse 26 is Lot's wife looks back to the town of Sodom and she becomes a pillar of salt. Had they gone where they were told to be and were far enough away that they could no longer even see the city of Sodom, Lot saves his wife. But because he chooses the place of compromise, because he hesitates to completely withdraw from an evil world, his wife turns into a pillar of salt because she looks back at the place of Sodom, because she was close enough to look back. He stayed close enough to his sin and to his compromise that he could look back at it. He stayed close enough to the place that the Lord didn't want him to be, that he could look back at it. Sodom and the wickedness in Sodom was a danger to Lot's soul, and the Lord knew that, and Lot didn't see it. Lot didn't see this danger to his soul, and he failed to live as if it was a danger to his soul. He failed to live as if it was a danger to him, the wickedness that was in that place. He failed to live as a pilgrim on the earth. He made his home amongst a corrupt culture and a corrupt people, and it almost cost him his life, and it did cost him his wife, because he was not living as a stranger and a pilgrim on the earth. He had made his home there in the city of Sodom amongst that wickedness, and he couldn't separate himself from it. And turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. One of the key purposes of the last generation of the end of the age, one of the key things that God has to finish before he returns is separation. That there would be a distinction between God's people and the world. That there would be a separation between the righteous and the wickedness. In Matthew 13, and I don't plan to go there because I've gone there too many times, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Jesus says this is what the kingdom is like. The Lord planted a harvest, and the wheat and the tares grew up side by side. And while they are young, while they're not mature, he cannot tell the difference. He says, do not pull up the weeds, because if you do, you might pull up the wheat with it. But wait until they both are mature, and then we will gather the wheat and gather the weeds and destroy them, and we will gather the wheat into the harvest. And one of God's purposes at the end of the age is separation, that there would be a distinction and a distinguishing between the people of God and the world. There would be a distinguishing between the wicked and the righteous. That God would be able to sit and judge and separate between the sheep and the goats. That there would be such a distinction between God's people. That we would be that peculiar people that we're called to be. That we would be separate and distinct from the world. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Baal? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore," he says, "come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." God's purpose, ultimately on the earth, is that God should dwell with man. That God should dwell with man again, as it was in the Garden of Eden. And the only thing that allowed God to dwell with man in the Garden of Eden was that man did not know sin. Because God is light, and in him there is no shadow at all. What fellowship can light have with darkness? What fellowship can light have with darkness? Can holiness have with sin? And God's promise is that, again, he will be our God and we will be his people, that he will dwell in them and walk among them. That God is coming to the earth to dwell among us. And it says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate. That the call to holiness, the call to separation, the call to live different than the spirit of this age, but to reach for something of God, to reach for something that is totally on another plane, to reach for holiness and righteousness, is based in this place of God desires to dwell with you. God desires to be near you. God desires to be in you and among you. God desires to be able to walk amongst his people and us not get destroyed. And in order for that to happen, there has to be a separation. There has to be a holy people who are separated from the world around them. Turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 has two commands in it, and what fascinates me is just the tense and the emphasis that gets put on these commands. Romans 12 verse 2 says, "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." The active part of that command, the imperative part of that command, is do not conform. Stop conforming to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. That our separation from the ways of this world and our ceasing to conform to the ways of this world is what allows God to transform us, is what allows God to begin to work in us to renew our minds. 2 Corinthians 3:18 kind of parallels that same expression, that we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That it is God in us doing a work, and we are being transformed. But the action on our part is to separate ourselves from the world and to separate ourselves unto God. That we guard ourselves against the things of this world. We deliberately and actively guard our hearts against conforming to the pattern of this world. And guard our hearts against letting this world run the way we think and letting this world run the way we behave. And we deliberately set ourselves to behold the Lord, to gaze on the things that are pure and lovely and right and noble. And the example that has really been on my mind, and everyone's going to hate me for this, is speeding. Because speeding is one of those illegal activities that happens all by itself if you just don't watch it. There's the speeding that's like ridiculous, driving 100 miles an hour in a 60 mile an hour zone where you know you're doing it and it's deliberate and willful sin. But then there's the speeding where you're just following along with traffic and everyone's doing 5 miles an hour over the limit. And all you're doing is going with the flow, and it's still illegal. And so much of the time, I think there is a whole world of sin out there and a whole world of conformity out there that we don't even realize we're doing. Because it's go with the flow type of sin and conformity to the world. that is just, we're just going along with what everyone's doing, and we haven't even thought about the fact that it's sin. We haven't even thought about the fact that it's counter to the ways of God, that it's hurting our soul, that it's feeding our flesh and hurting our spirit. It's just go with the flow type of sin, and it takes a deliberate effort to drive at the speed limit when everyone else is going 5 miles an hour over it. It takes a deliberate watching of your speedometer to be following the speed limit when no one else is. If everyone around you is following the speed limit, then it takes no effort on your part to follow the speed limit. But when the culture around you is off, then it takes a deliberate effort on our part to walk rightly. It takes a deliberate effort on our part to walk holy, to walk in agreement with the ways of God. That we would monitor the way we're walking and bring it into conformity with only one thing, with the way that God says that we are to walk. In Matthew chapter 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus over and over again, having set the stage by saying that he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them, he says this, he says, "You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, but I say. You have heard, don't murder, but I say, don't say to your brother, he's a fool. You have said, don't. You have heard, don't commit adultery, but I say, anyone who lusts in his heart has already committed adultery. You have heard that if anyone divorces his wife, he must give her a certificate, but I say, anyone who divorces his wife commits adultery. You have heard, don't swear falsely, but perform all your oaths to the Lord, but I say, don't swear at all. You have heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, love your enemy. You have heard, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you." Over and over again, Jesus says something that I think he summarizes in verse 20. He says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Righteousness by the standard of the day is not good enough. We do not hold ourselves accountable to God before the standard of this day, before what we have heard, before how the world around us lives, and even the church around us lives. It's not the standard that we're held to before God. It's what did he say? What Jesus says is the final word. And what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, at the conclusion of that whole line of thought, is, "Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." That Jesus sets the standard for holiness and for a right walk with the Lord as perfection. We are to be reaching for perfection. There is no line of compromise. There is no line of this is sin and no more. There is no line of you can stray this far but no farther. We're to be reaching for perfection. We're not to set ourselves to another standard. Jesus takes sin so much more seriously than we do. Verse 29 and 30 of that chapter, he says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Because it's better for you to enter heaven blind and with one hand than it is to go to hell fully walking." You know, that there is a seriousness to sin of, if these things cause you to sin, get them away from you. And I think so much of the time with the spirit of this age, we don't take that approach. We take the approach of, where is the line of sin? Where do I find that line of sin? And how do I stay just this side of it? And Jesus says, if anything is causing you to sin, if anything is putting you dangerously close to that edge, pluck it out and get rid of it. That we are to have a seriousness about sin because we're not reaching for the line. We're not reaching for the bar. We're not reaching for that minimum level of acceptable behavior before God. We're reaching for perfection because that's what he's worthy of. He is worthy that we should reach with all that we have for holiness and for perfection. Philippians, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3, I'll finish there. This is kind of where we started. Paul says at the end of this passage that our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Paul ends it with this thought that our citizenship is in heaven, and that Jesus is able to conform us to his glory, that Jesus is able to conform us into an image that's able to dwell with him in glory. But he starts that whole passage and that whole frame of thought back in verse 7, but I'll skip to verse 12, that the idea of pressing on to pursue God. And here's what he says in verse 12. He says, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brothers, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind." That mindset of Paul is the mindset of those who are citizens of heaven and strangers and pilgrims on this earth, that we would forget what lies behind and press on towards what is ahead and reach toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't matter how far we fell short yesterday, today we're reaching for the upward call of God in Christ. It doesn't matter how perfect we walked yesterday, today we're reaching for the upward call of God in Christ. If yesterday's standard was I'm avoiding this sin, then today's standard was I'm adding this sin and this sin, and I'm reaching for actually doing good in that area. That we are always reaching for the upward call of Christ. And that reaching for the upward call of Christ, that reaching for us to be transformed into glory, is what counts us worthy of being transformed into glory on that day. It is not that we actually attain to perfection. It's not that we actually become perfect as God is perfect. But God is looking for a people who will live for that, who will live for that promise. In Hebrews 11:13, it says that these lived having never attained that promise, but having seen it, they reached for it in faith and lived as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. God is looking for a people who will not surrender the promise. We will not surrender the objective of becoming perfect as he is perfect. We will not surrender the objective of living in a way that is totally holy and pleasing to God, that is totally pleasing to his soul and does not grieve him in the way that sin grieves him. We would not surrender the objective of removing everything from our lives that hinders his ability to love us and our ability to love him. He's looking for a people that will not surrender that, but reach for it day after day, the upward call of God in Christ. And that's all he asks of us. The standard is high. The standard is high, but the mercy is great. That we are reaching for the standard of perfection, but in our failing in reaching for it over and over again, God's mercy covers that as long as we keep reaching. As long as we keep reaching, God's mercy does not care how close we get to actually reaching for it. How close we get to actually making it is irrelevant. It's the fact that we are reaching that says in our hearts that there is a longing, that there is an aching inside, that we are reaching for something greater. We want that day where our body is conformed to him and we walk as he walks and we stand in his glory as he stands in glory. We want that day when we become like him, when we see him and become like him. If we long for that day, then we reach for it day after day after day after day, and we fail day after day after day after day, but it doesn't matter. We keep reaching, and we do not surrender that standard to anything that this world tells us should be the standard. We do not surrender that standard for the sake of comfort on this side of eternity. We do not surrender that standard for the sake of entertainment and pleasing our flesh on this side of eternity. We will take the abuse of failing day after day and the abuse of being hated by the world because we reach for that standard day after day, because that's the day we're longing for. That's the day we're living for. And we know that he is able to bring us to that day. And so we're not going to stop reaching. And it's in response to that kind of heart and that kind of people that the Lord returns. It's in response to that kind of longing in our hearts that says, God, we want that day. We want the day where we are with you together. It's that longing for intimacy with God that drives us to reach for holiness, because it's that longing for intimacy with us that drove God to press us towards holiness. It's why he calls us to holiness, that he could dwell among us and be our God and we would be his people. It's all about that day and about longing for that day that we walk in holiness and in a separation from the ways of this world. Amen. Father, I just ask you, God, again, for just a burning reality in our hearts of eternity, God, of perfection, of what it means, God, that you would walk among us and dwell among us, that you would be our God and we would be your people. God, I ask that you would just burn that in our hearts, that it would become the longing of our souls and the cry of our hearts, so much so that we would live separate, that we would live separated and holy unto God, that we would live as strangers and pilgrims on this earth, that the things of this world would have no hold on us, just as they had no hold on you, Jesus, just as they had no hold on your heart because you were living for another day, a day when you would be with us. God, may they have no hold on us because we live for that day, a day that we would be with you, because we live to be in your presence. We live to be in the presence of holiness, and so we strive for holiness. God, we just thank you for your mercy, God, that your mercy is new every morning. God, that every morning we can forget and press on. That every morning we can lay aside what laid behind and press on. God, we thank you for that mercy. God, I just ask you for the grace to do that tomorrow and the day after and the day after and the day after. To reach to lay hold of that for which you laid hold of us. To reach for that upward calling of Christ. Continuously reaching for the highest goals in you. Continuously reaching for that day when we are transformed to your image. God, we just thank you for your infinite power that you can actually do that. God, that you can actually transform our lowly bodies into your glorious one. That you can actually take a people who are weak and broken human beings, and you can conform them to your image and make them into a pure and spotless bride, ready for you on your wedding day. God, we thank you that it is by your strength and by your spirit, God, that this is possible. And I just ask you, Father, for just the grace to reach day after day, knowing that your favor is there and that your mercy is there when we fail. We just thank you for your promises, for all that you intend to do in us and through us, God. And all that you have made available, we thank you for your glory, Lord. Amen.